All right, folks, let's turn our attention now this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians. It's been a joy for me to study this book and to prepare lessons and the sermons from the mind and the teaching of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. And I'm excited to come in the evenings. And I know it's hard to come back after going through preaching and worship in the morning, and then come back in the evening to finish off the day and have me preach at you and for you again. But this is, of course, a joy of mine to deliver God's word. But even so, with this particular letter, this epistle of 1 Corinthians, which many have said is a difficult epistle to not only teach, but also just to understand and to follow Paul's argument and logic and his instructions here, and I'm going to endeavor to do that. It's been a joy to study this, and I'm excited to come each Sunday evening because of what I've learned, and it's, in a sense, burning in my heart to deliver what the apostle has for us. So turn with me to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. We finally finished chapter 1, and I don't know how long we've been going now, and you can calculate that out, 16 chapters. We're going to be carrying on in this particular epistle for some time, but it is a joy and much to learn. Chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5, which is kind of a finishing argument, or at the other end, or on the lead, or the follow-up end of his discussion and his argument and his exhortation to the church, which started in verse 10 regarding division in the church. Division that he described, that the groups in the church were dividing up or fracturing based upon personality cults, or what fan club of particular people, like the pastors of the church. Paul was a pastor of the church, so there was the Paul fan club. And then there was Apollos, this eloquent preacher, a man of the word of God, a strong teacher in the church that followed Paul immediately after he was done in Corinth. Apollos was almost there, and he was there for some time, and he preached, and he was pastoring, and so there was the Apollos fan club. And then there were those that were of Cephas. Somehow there was a connection to Peter. This is Peter the apostle. Somehow there was a connection there with these people, whether by letters, whether by personal knowledge of him, whatever it is, but there was a fan club even for Peter. And then there was the fan club of Christ, which was, to me, gives me a bit of a chuckle. Okay, those are the ones that think, I've got you one up. I got Jesus as my favorite man, and I'm going to follow him. You can have your Paul, you can have your Apollos. And they divided up, and maybe it seemed innocent, maybe it seemed, okay, whatever, it's just denominationalism showing up in the church. But Paul was greatly offended by this, and he said, this church cannot divide like that. It needs to be unified into one body. And he gives them the reasons why. And what they were doing was actually very carnal and very fleshly, and they were following the pattern of the world. This is the way Greek culture in Corinth operated, and they thought. And this is the way they kind of developed their cliques, and they developed their popularity and personality cults amongst the philosophers of the day. And Paul saw that. He knew what was going on. He saw the motives behind this, and he went right after it with theological instruction and reproof. And that's what we are. We're in the middle of this reproof that Paul gives of the first issue of this church. And coming to this epistle, this church has a lot of problems. This is just one of them. And we've called this the church that is one yard from hell. If you can be a Christian and do everything wrong and be a misfit to the nth degree and still not be in hell, well, you're in Corinth. You basically are doing very much what the Corinthian church was doing, the church of misfits. Or last week I called this church the church of the not manys, the nobodies. There would be nobody in this church, and Paul would say nobody in any church, that if you wanted to start a movement of power, prestige, and nobility, and dignity, and really get the world's attention, you would not recruit these people that God recruits into his church. And so they're not the recruits we're looking for to start our football team or our baseball team, but this is the way God does it. He calls out of the world, out of the great population of the world, and those in which God can select from them, he chooses a very unique group of people, the not many's. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many powerful, not many noble birth. God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise. God chose what's the weak of the world to shame the strong. God chose the low and the despised in the world, even the things that are not, for the purpose of this, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He has his purposes, and Corinth is fitting right in line with that. They need to understand that, and yet they thought a lot differently. They thought they were something special. And this church was looking a lot more like a church of tares, a church of goats, more than the church of wheat and the church of sheep. And the first disorder or first dysfunction is this divisiveness. And Paul's diagnosis and prognosis takes him to a theological study of the church, the message of the church, and the messengers of the church. And that's what we're looking at. We've covered Paul's argument in defense of the preaching of the cross. That's the message. The preaching of the cross, back in verse 18, where he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So to the world and the audience that we want to win over and save, they actually look at our message and they think it's just vain. It's bane. It's lame. It's foolish. It's not worth listening to. It doesn't do us any good. It's not of any value in the eyes of the world, in light of their perspective of wisdom. And so he looks at that message and says, guess what? That's our message. It's foolish. And we're okay with that. We're just fine with that. Last week we talked about, from verse 26 to the end of the chapter 1 there, about the messenger and the audience. Not only is the message foolish, guess what? The messenger's foolish. Paul's not playing games here and following the same principles that the world orators follow. No, he too is a foolish preacher preaching a foolish message to a foolish audience. So the message is foolish. The messenger and audience is foolish. We're called amongst those who are not noble. Why would anybody think we're important? And now we come to the practice of preaching, chapter 2. And I came, when I came, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now he's going to say, the method of my preaching is also foolish in the eyes of the world. So I'm going to call this, and what we're going to do is face the problem of Paul's preaching. We've been kind of covering that in these last verses, but now he takes it head on and kind of seals this deal up in a three-pronged approach. The messenger, the message, and the method. And here is the method. The preaching of Paul. He did not come to this church or this city with a method that the world thought was appealing, that the world thought was attractive, that the world thought was something worth weighing out and considering, and wow, this is something on par with what we hear amongst our philosophers. We should listen to this. We should give it value. We should think that this is entertaining and worthwhile to our ears and watch how this guy preaches. He's amazing and awesome. No, that's not the way Paul did it. That's not the way preaching is. So let's look what he says. When I came, he's going back, when he first set foot into this city, when I came to you, brothers, remind yourself of this, Corinthians. Think about this. That year was in the year AD 50. It was about the summertime into the fall of AD 50. He had just left Athens, and he comes and meets with his friend Silas, and I believe it was Timothy and others who'd come down from Thessalonica and Philippi, and he meets with them, gets word from them about what's going on in Thessalonica, kind of keeping track of the church there, has a real failure in Athens, and he moves on right into Corinth. That was the year, AD 50. It was about 5 years previous to the time he's writing this epistle right now. He says, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech. Or put it another way, if you back up to chapter 1, in verse 17, not with words of eloquent wisdom. Eloquent wisdom, lofty speech or wisdom, he says. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The commentators take a look at this text, these five verses right here, and they say this is the heart, this is the main theme and premise of the apostle's letter. This is it right here. This is the most important thing he's going to say. The rest of it kind of fills in or follows in place of what he is as a preacher and a pastor and a shepherd, and his message and his methodology falls out from this. What was his methodology? What was Paul's plan? How is he going to win people into the church? He's going to come into the city of Corinth, metropolitan city, cosmopolitan in many ways. There's temples to idols. There's a great deal of immorality going on. It's like walking into San Francisco. Okay, no church here. I got to establish a church here. What am I going to do? What type of rules am I going to apply to this? What methodology am I going to practice? What am I going to do to make it successful? And by the way, there are churches in cities like San Francisco today changing their method because the tide is changing of culture and the perspective of Christians. And so they're trying to adapt and adjust to the new morality and the new ways people view things and say, okay, we're gonna start accepting things we used to not accept anymore. One church called City Church in San Francisco is I think PCUSA church, backed by people like Tim Keller and others in the more conservative wing of Presbyterianism, established that church there in San Francisco today, and it's been there for some time, and the pastor's still there, and this church was on conservative theology and preaching the gospel of Reformed theology, following kind of the same pattern that Tim Keller in New York City followed. Today, on this day, they have already, the elders have determined that we're going to allow homosexuality in our church, homosexual couples, and same-sex marriage, adapting to the culture of the day. So, if that's what churches are doing today, what would Paul do? Well, he's coming to a city just like that. And here he comes, right into Corinth. What is his methodology? Is he going to go knock on doors and ask them, what do you want in a church? I'll give that to you. That's what Rick Warren did in Southern California. Robert Schuller, same idea. We're going to go over to the outdoor theater, you know, the drive-in theaters that they have. I don't even know if they still have those, but I think they do. And we're just going to give you what you want. You just show up, and we're going to make the sound and the music, everything appeal to you, and everything's just going to be like a drive-in movie theater or a drive-in fast food joint, and give you what you want and pat you on the back and call you Christian. What methodology are you going to practice here? How are we going to meet the seeker's needs, the felt needs, and things like that? Paul's got to ask that question. He actually is presenting for us how he answered that question. And this is going to be very important because I believe the church today and evangelicalism, largely the popular churches in America today and in the world, have ditched the methodology of Paul in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. They have gone the route that the Corinthians would want them to go, but not the way Paul would want. Here we find a logical, practical, reasonable explanation for why Paul preached the way he did and why Paul did what he did. He's going to explain that for us here. It's plain. There's a purpose to this. He gives a goal in light of this. This is my goal. This is what I intended to see happen. That's verse 5. And so in order for me to get to verse 5, I needed to do verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. And this is my determination to do these things because I knew if I didn't do these things, I wouldn't get verse 5. I wouldn't get their faith based on the power of God. I would get it based on the wisdom of men. He knew that. Paul is very wise. So he comes to Corinth. He's serving as I call this, the herald, not an orator. Big difference there. Remember the difference. The herald is a preacher, a proclaimer. The orator is a speaker. He's a philosopher. He's a man of wisdom of the age. He's of the spirit of the age, and he gives speeches, and it was entertainment value to it, and people measured the greatness of the orator based on the entertainment value of his oratory. The herald could care less what the audience thought, except that he would plead with them to bear the message, hear it, and respond to it. The herald is answering to the one sent by him. He's sent by the emperor. The herald comes with a message to a people. The emperor has something to say to them. He's not going to show up personally. He's going to send a herald to deliver the message. His job is to get the message out, get it clear, be sure the people hear it, and then be gone and be done with it. The orator is there for the money. He shows up, reads his audience, figures out, okay, how am I going to work this audience and get them on my side, win over a debate, and really lay out some intellectual argument and intellectual philosophy to where they really love me, and then, hey, I'm going to make some money off this. That's the big difference between the two. There's a beautiful parallel here. And what we see Paul doing between what happened in the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18 and Jesus' Great Commission in Matthew 28. I want to take you back based on this statement. And I, when I came to you, brothers, when did he come? That's in Acts chapter 18. So go back there to Acts chapter 18. Here's when Paul came to Corinth as a herald. And we're going to see how you answer the question, what methodology am I going to apply to get people in the door to start a church? What type of people do I want in the church? What felt needs? What things are going to get them coming through the doors of the church? Paul has to answer that question. What's the method? Here we go. Acts 18. I'm going to read this. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. See the method? And when they opposed and reviled him, and there's their response, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. This is the same guy we note as Gaius. He went to his house. Worshiper of God means he was not a Jew. He was a proselyte Gentile who had joined the synagogue. But being a worshiper of God, he was there to hear the preaching, and he responded and believed in what Paul said. His house was next door to the synagogue. Perfect, isn't it? Synagogue, First Church of Corinth, right next door to each other in this town. Crispus, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So there's the record. This is when Paul came to Corinth. There's a lot of things to highlight here, but I want you to compare what is just said there with Matthew chapter 28. And this is the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples. This is the method, the plan that Christ has to build his church throughout the world. And Paul's just applying it here in Corinth. It says this in verse 16, chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Did you notice any similarities between those two. Did you notice them? Let me show them. First, the crazy commission of Christ. He says, go, therefore. Go into these places. What did Paul do? He went to Corinth, right? Okay, that's obvious. He decided not to sit back and wait for people to come to him. He went out to these cities. He went to them, whether it was Athens or Corinth or Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. He went to these and he carried on. So he obeyed that command. Make disciples of all nations. Make disciples. Did Paul make disciples in Corinth? Yes, many believed, right? Crispus, Titius Justus, the whole household of Crispus, many Corinthians believed, were discipled by Paul, taught, and baptized, right, by Paul. And thus we have the Great Commission, go and baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did, though Paul said, I didn't baptize many of you, someone else baptized you, but you got baptized nonetheless. And then teaching them, Paul, the Lord says, go and teach them all that I have taught you. And what did Paul commit himself to in Corinth? In synagogue, he taught the word of God, right? And he taught them about Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah. And then for a year and a half, what did he do? Taught them the word of God. He taught them. He was a teacher of the word. And then you have Jesus telling the disciples, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Did you notice that in the midst of Paul there, facing the same old in each city, goes to the synagogue, teaches them, a few people believe, people in the synagogue, the Jews get mad at him and they start reviling him, they kick him out, he leaves, and they have this clash and they have to divide. Doesn't take long. After a few weeks, typically Paul is gone, he's on in the next city. That's typically how it works, like it did in Philippi, like it did in Thessalonica. It's not very long until there's persecution going on. And then Paul moves on, and the church is born, though, but Paul has to move on. But in this case, what does the Lord do? He comes to him in a vision, and he tells Paul, you got to stay here. You got to stay here. I want you to stay here. I'm going to be with you, he says. I am with you. No one's going to touch you. No one's going to attack you, though there's going to be the threats. You will be fine. I'm going to protect you, and you stay the long term. And so he stayed a year and a half, much longer than he ever had in any city. So he stayed, continued to teach the word of God, and you see the Great Commission and Paul's mission right there coinciding and working together. Paul did not diverge from this commission, in other words. He carried out what the Lord Jesus had called the disciples to do, faithfully serving and trusting the results of the sovereign work of Christ in effectually calling sinners. And by the way, the Lord promised Paul, I have many in this city. You know what he meant by that? I have many whom I have called effectually. I will call them into salvation through your preaching. You stay, you preach, I will save them. There's many here. You got to stick it out. So stay faithful, Paul. And at no point will Paul give credit to human wisdom, human ingenuity, and entertainment for the results of this mission. It was just faithfulness. So when he tells them, when I came to you, he keeps that in mind. He reminds them of those days. And he says, I just want to remind you this. I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't come in certain ways. So what we find here is the method. There's a threefold method, really, of presentation of the Christian ministry. If you can put it that way, from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through here, chapter 2, verse 5, you could do it this way. God delights in taking a foolish message, the foolishness of the cross. He delights in the foolish message to save people, because who gets the credit for anybody to believe a foolish message? It's only God, by his grace, that anyone would believe that. So the church should not look to any other source, reinvent the message, try something that will appeal to the audience. Stick with the foolish message. God delights with that, and God honors that. Second, God delights in taking the foolish messenger. That is Paul, verse 26 to 31, with a foolish audience, saving those who most would look at as the despised of the world, so that the results are not coming from human strength, human accolades, human wisdom. We are the not many's. God delights in that. God is honored by that. And third, now we see God delights in taking a foolish method. Message, messenger, method. Preaching that is devoid of the oratorical supports of the day, the tricks of the trade, to try to win people over in a carnal fashion, Paul will not do. Neither will the church. God delights and God honors the foolish method. What's the foolish method? Preaching Christ and Him crucified. I'm just going to preach the word. God is glorified, God is pleased when all three of these are coming together in a church, and these will only work by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly how God wants it to be. And thus Paul is committed to that, because in the end, the goal is that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see that? And this is going to take a challenge for us as a church, because we are facing the pressure, and we will face that pressure to adapt, to adjust, to alter, to change, to mix it up a little, to try to be a little more attractive, a little less offensive, a little more tolerant, to change the message a little, to tweak it a bit in order to be acceptable in the eyes of our world. We're going to face that pressure, but we're going to have to make the decision whether we're going to go with that stream or we're going to be faithful like Paul. There's no two ways about this. If you use any other methods, any other messengers, any other message, there are certain common abilities that people and man can do to draw a crowd and build a movement, and people have done that, and they have buildings filled with 35,000 people that they call churches today. But if you're going to forsake the foolish for what's wise in the world, you will not have the church, you will not have the honor of God. So we're going to see, I'm going to show you five counterintuitive distinctives that present a problem to Paul's preaching. It's only a problem in the world's eyes. It's only a problem in those who are church growth experts and gurus today. It's not a problem to Paul. That we churchmen should carefully note, follow by example, be fully committed to without compromise. Here's how Paul came to Corinth. This is the basis of true preaching that God honors. So let's look at it. One, Paul's denial. Paul's denial. Note what Paul refuses to do. He refuses to compromise on this. His denial. I did not come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. I did not put that into my method. I refuse to apply that to the method. And trust me, Paul is trained in lofty speech and wisdom. He was a Hellenist raised in, Saul of Tarsus, which is a Greek-Roman influenced city, trained in the schools. He knows how to do this. He's very well aware of what's going on around him. He can debate and argue and practice the rhetoric of the day with the best of them, I bet, and note by his own vocabulary and his skill and his intellect from his epistles, this man was brilliant. He could have done this. He could have played the game. He refused to. AD 50 is the time. He shows up right after he got done spending some time in Athens. And that's a key to what he's saying here. It's where he was just previous to this. And I don't want to take the time. We don't have all the time tonight. If you were to go to Acts 17 and read about that, that was not a success story. He did not come in there and say, okay, let's figure these guys out. Let's read the audience. Let's gather the crowd. Let's look for the seekers. Let's make it really feel good for them. And they're going to just want to be with us and hear our message. And we can get a movement going in this great city called Athens. What happened in the end is very few believed, and everybody looked at him and called him a seed picker, which is code for you're worthless. We don't really care what you have to say. What's this strange teaching you got? That doesn't even measure up to what we have to say. We're going to ignore you. We might actually get mad at you because you said something about resurrection. What a foolish thought is that? He got rejected in Athens. It was a pitiful scene for the Athenians. That's what he just came from. He was not riding a wave of success coming into Corinth. He was at a low point, discouraged, disappointed at the Athenian arrogance. And he comes in here, and think about this. He had been scoffed at. Nobody took him serious. There's a couple. Nobody did, though. The philosophers dragged him in the agora. And they said, tell us what you got. And he went and preached and talked to them. And, you know, the great message there in Acts 17. He says, and God has called all men everywhere to repent from their sins. Your gods are no gods at all. And then you got this unknown God thing going on here. Let me tell you about the unknown God. You're just a bunch of ignoramuses. You don't know anything about God. Your philosophy got you nowhere close to God. This is about as close as you get. An idol made with hands, and you don't even know his name. Your wisdom is foolish, and he just reproved them, and he showed, now the true God of heaven created us all. He created you, he created the nations, and he's calling you to repent and to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And they said, go away from us. What a foolish, foolish message is this. This is not wisdom. This is silly talk. And so they rejected him. They scoffed at him. Their hearts and their minds were closed in Athens. The city rejected him. So there was no church, really, that had started up with any vigor in that city. Paul would not return to Athens that we're aware of. So he's not riding a wave of success here. So think about this. If there was ever a time when Paul, the great missionary, the great church planner, would have changed his method, his preaching style, it would be right now, coming into Corinth, right? If there is ever a time for him to say, you know what, I need to repackage my message. That didn't work. I need to tweak my ministry. I didn't get good results there in this Greek world. Let's go to the next big Greek town, Corinth, and see if I can alter it a little, adjust my approach to be more appealing to them. I need to be adapting myself a little more, my ministry to this culture, to their expectations. I need to come across to them in a different way, altering my style a little bit, my message and my methodology, my presentation. It didn't really meet their expectations, didn't really tickle their ears properly or rightly to get them to listen to me. So I need to change it a little, mix it up a little, try something new. If there ever was a time to do that, it would be right now, coming into Corinth, like he's saying. Which, by the way, I got books in my library that are written to say, it didn't work, so we're going to change it. It didn't work. We're not making a lot of Christians in this part of the world here, so we're going to adapt, we're going to adjust, we're going to alter it in order to get bigger crowds, in order to get less offensive and get them in the doors to stay here. I got books written in our day by evangelicals who basically either ignored or rejected what Paul is saying right here. When I came to you, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Here's where Paul explains what he actually did when he came to Corinth. He changed nothing. His message, his method remained the same. Despite the failure in Athens, he determined that nothing needed to be adapted. He didn't cater to the listeners. He didn't borrow from the world or secular rhetorical skills and theories in order to come across as more favorable to this audience. He could have. He had the intellect. He had the training to do that. He refused to. This is his denial. And I bet there's some temptation there in him, thinking, boy, I can really draw a crowd. I could, but I will not, because then it would be all about men's wisdom. It would not be the power of God. I must be faithful. So he says here, I didn't come to you with lofty speech. Lofty speech. I like that. Highbrow speech. He didn't come with the practices of the day, which are supposedly with a superiority of speech theory. You know how the itinerant orators would come to town, these itinerant speakers and philosophers, and they would read the audience and they would just blow them away with their diction, with their grammar, with their logic, with their theories, with their debates. They would just go crazy with them. Lofty words, high-sounding rhetoric, big words, highbrow presentation, speaking over their heads, parading his intellect and wowing the crowds. That's what the Corinthians wanted. And Paul says, I will not do that. I refuse to do that. With lofty speech, that's the manner in which Paul refused to practice. And wisdom, he says. Wisdom is code for the human philosophies of men, men's solutions to man's own dilemmas. I did not borrow from that. I didn't take a single nickel from that bankrupt bank account. He didn't change his message to adapt the messages to that Corinthian appeal that they would enjoy listening to. They did enjoy listening. It was entertainment to them to have these philosophers come to town and start speaking these highbrow thoughts. And it is kind of appealing. You listen to intelligent men, it's interesting to hear their minds and debate through and argue through. I mean, we got intelligent people in the church, and they work through the philosophies of Christianity, and it's good to hear that. The R.C. Sproul's and the Ravi Zacharias's, I like to listen to them. They're way more smarter than I am, and it's stimulating to me. But that you take it to the secular world, and this is what they wanted. They wanted Paul to play the game. They were kind of embarrassed at Paul that he didn't do that. They thought, well, this is our teacher. What's your teacher? Well, I got Homer. I've got Plato. I got Socrates. I've got these guys. I got the Epicureans. I got the Stoics. And you got who? This guy came to Athens and really didn't wow anybody. It's a little embarrassing to them. He didn't do that. He refused to do that. He didn't quote Homer. He didn't quote Plato. He didn't quote Socrates. He didn't quote Aesop's Fables. He didn't quote any of these popular theorists and popular philosophies of the day. He quoted Jesus. He preached the gospel. That's what he did. Now, just to give you a little bit of background here, I'm kind of giving you this. Dwayne Lytham, former president of Wheaton College, did his dissertation, doctoral dissertation, on the oratorical theories and rhetoric of Greek world in Paul's day. He says this, the orators that produced this oratory became the celebrities of the day. They loved eloquence. They lionized those who could produce it. Eloquence was their primary entertainment. Audiences consisted of avid and sophisticated listeners who knew what they liked and what they disliked. But the orators were willing to risk their displeasure for the sake of gaining audience approval and the rewards that accompanied it. In other words, they were incredibly gifted at reading their audience, giving the audience what they wanted, reading who they're talking to, and speaking to that crowd to try to give them what they would really love to hear. And he says, then they crafted their rhetoric to give them what they want so as to please them for the purpose of winning them over to one's camp or one's fan club. So now they're part of my group. They're part of my fan club. They would change their tones. There was a certain pitch to win the audience over, the glance of the eyes, the rhythm of their speech. The people wanted to be captivated and drawn in by the technique of which these guys were skilled at. They were trained in the schools in this way. There's one first century Quintilian in his 12-volume Institutes of Training of Oratory. They were so gifted and trained in the art of persuasion, the great orator could take either side of an issue. This is what they did. Either side of an argument. Given their impressive skills of persuasion, they can convince their audience of either side. And the greater the speaker, the orator, the debater of the age was, would be based upon taking the weaker case of the side and convincing the audience to the weaker side. That was an art form, if you want to put it that way. And they considered this of value because such oratory and rhetoric could prevent coercion and violence in free societies. You can convince the crowds against rioting with your oratory skills. And with a view of winning a particular result from a particular audience, that's the goal. This is precisely the buzzsaw that Paul came to Corinth in. This is what they wanted to hear. Paul refused to give it to them. The Corinthians started to measure Paul up according to these worldly standards, and he was an embarrassment to them. He's out of his league coming as a preacher when they were accustomed to beautiful speakers, eloquent wisdom with lofty speech. You see those words he keeps using in these phrases, plausible words of wisdom. He's just borrowing from them. This is what they wanted. Paul knew what he was talking about. If we want to put this in modern terms, it's the preachers who come to town, the itinerant preachers, or they come in and they're going to start this new church plant. These are the men who are cool, who are hip, they're exciting, they're easy to listen to, they're rock stars, they're awesome, captivating, funny, emotive and passionate, welcoming and warm and tolerant, sleek and smooth. in their choice of words, especially the lovable characters, charming, winsome, popular on the web, polished and slick, positive messages that make you feel good, delivered with a smile and a promise for blessing, especially the health, wealth, prosperity type of blessing. Raising their Bibles up, I got it all right here from the Bible, putting their Bibles down and never opening that book again. This is the type of men we're talking about, following the skills that are as old as Greek oratory practice. This attitude was causing the church, though, to be superficial, wasn't it? Shallow, and it causes the churches today to be the same thing, marginalizing the message of the gospel, which Paul considered an abomination. He says, you're not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to allow you to go this way, because if you go after the words of eloquent wisdom, then the cross of Christ will be emptied of its power. That's verse 17. So he said, this is why I did not come to you doing this stuff. I did not play this game. I didn't play this like it was an art form. I came with one purpose. I came to preach. I came to proclaim to you the testimony of God. This attitude was causing this church in their spiritual life to be stunted now. And so Paul's going to call them carnal rather than spiritual. You guys are in trouble because of this lustful desire to play the games of culture and bring the world into the church and try to measure me up according to world standards rather than according to God. So he came to proclaim. That was his method. The testimony about God and the testimony from God. I proclaim to you the testimony of God, the witness of God. He did not begin with man, he began with God. It comes from God, it's a message from God to you, and I am the herald to deliver it to you. He's not going to succumb to the spirit of the age, come down to their level. And I like this idea, the testimony of God. He really, actually, they say, you're not using lofty speech. In reality, he is. The testimony of God is lofty compared to the worldly principles and philosophies of men, which is earthly. He instead wanted to stay at that high level to speak the testimony which is from heaven. And by doing so, he wants to bring them up to the standard of spiritual maturity to which they must attain. That's why he's committed to this. So he's denying and refusing to play the world's art form game of speech and rhetoric. Are you going to stay at that high level of God's message as a church? Or are we going to lower ourselves to what the world wants? Are we going to play that game? Are we looking for the applause of the world? Are we going to stick with, like Paul, claim the testimony of God, whether they like it or not? Second, Paul's determination. Paul's determination. I know I've already gone 40 minutes. I'm only on point two, but follow me here. Verse 2 says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I love that simple statement. I just came to preach the gospel. You got a problem with that? Which, by the way, this is what saves your soul. The wisdom of man can't do anything. Look, the wisdom of man, what did it accomplish in Athens? A whole bunch of, you know, stone idols throughout the city. They don't even know who to worship. They know they should worship. They know there is deity, something bigger than them, but that's as far as they ever got. And then they got this unknown God. That's as close as they ever got to the true God, which is nowhere close. Wisdom of man got them nowhere near salvation. But I preach to you a message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the atonement of God to pay for your sins, to cause you to be saved, reborn, and made children of God. He died for you in that place. That's my message, and that got you salvation and eternal life. Now you measure him out, which is more valuable. Now you know why I'm determined, he says, to preach that message. The word determined or decide, I decided, is the word to judge, to render a verdict, to pass a sentence. Tells us that Paul himself, in his own heart, resolved to stick with this message. That is, he rendered a verdict regarding his ministry. Before he even stepped foot in Corinth, he's leaving Athens. He's not thinking, oh no, I think I need to change something. No, he's already resolved in his heart how he's going to do it. He's just going to carry on with the same method. That is, he passed a sentence in an official sense in the courtroom of his own convictions regarding how he's going to conduct his ministry. I have decided to do this, to know nothing of the things of the world among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is determination. That's conviction. This is the purpose, and it's the purpose of centering his attention on the supreme truth of Christ the Lord, the crucified Savior. The sin-bearing Savior came to the earth to be substitutionary atonement for us, who is Christ the Lord, Jesus, the Messiah. Yes, the one crucified. Yes, the one people think that's foolishness. A crucified Savior, that's foolish, but I'm determined to preach that. I'm not persuaded otherwise. I'm not tempted otherwise. I'm resolved to this. The Corinthians would have preferred for him to pander to their needs. Change of emphasis in this ministry. Alter the focus a little bit. Make us proud of you, Paul. Make us, you know, so that we can go out to our neighbors and our friends and they would have a little wow factor rather than this foolish message you got. And he says, no, my convictions are firm. He's determined, he's resolved, he's settled. This is not just an evangelistic sense, by the way. This is a way of life for the Christian. The cross is a way of life for the Christian. It is your sanctification. It leads to your glorification. Thus, he will preach it. He would not see himself as that orator trained in those skills to win them over by tickling their ears. He's going to preach the message like a herald. Speak the entire message. Give them the message that was given to him by the sovereign on high, the testimony of God. And to do so in a way, in a manner that reflects the nobility and dignity of that sovereign on high. I'm going to preach this message. I answer to him, not to you, is what he says. He does not get involved with lengthy negotiations. Look, if he's going to show up to the crowd and read the audience and negotiate with them to figure out, tap on that door and ask them, okay, what do you want? Let's see if we can figure out a message that we would all agree on. No negotiation here. He returns once. He has delivered the message. He returns to the Lord and answers to his Lord. He's not concerned with the crowds and their expectations. He's not an orator. He's a herald. He's a preacher. So when we come to this church in the Wildwood, in Eagle River, we think, okay, we got to adapt. We got to change. No, we don't. We do not need a church. And you're not coming to this church of the world. It's appealing to the world. I hope you're not expecting VBS for adults here. I hope you're not expecting us to show movies and movie clips and things of the world in order to make a point and anecdotal messages that people will think, this is really cool. I want to come back next week because I was entertained. No, God overcomes our weaknesses with the Word of God, the power of the Word of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It might be weak in the eyes of the world and the methodology, but guess what? It's the power of God to save. Okay? So there's Paul's determination. Third, look what he says in verse 3. Paul's debilities. You'd think that he would come in strutting like a rooster. He didn't. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. This might refer back to his experience in Athens. It was a failure. It didn't get anywhere. He was scoffed at, and now he's concerned about Thessalonica, which basically was trying to kill him. Shows up in Berea, and the Thessalonian Jews showed up in Berea later and had him kicked out of town, and he's probably discouraged. He's probably weak at this point, or at least in fear and trembling in a sense. It's not that he's afraid of men. It's not the idea here. It's not this paralyzing fear that he doesn't speak. Obviously, just read Acts. Paul was not like that whatsoever. He was a bold man. What's he mean here by this weakness, this debilitation that he's describing here? He didn't come riding a wave of confidence, power, and pride. We know that coming out of Athens, coming into Corinth. He's not parading himself with self-confidence and self-sufficiency. They wanted to see him to be like that, by the way. They wanted their orators, they wanted their speakers to come and really pride themselves and parade themselves and show themselves erect and pompous with guaranteed success and positive messages. not offensive, that really tickles people's ears. That's what they wanted to see. Paul said, I actually came the opposite of what you want. I came in weakness. He wanted him to model for them the pomp, the cockiness of those Roman dignitaries who are considered to be the world's great leaders. The world would not consider Paul a great leader, but he is. No, I came in weakness. Because, why? Why is he weak? Well, if you've ever read 2 Corinthians 11, which is written not too long after this particular epistle, maybe another year, and he goes through the highlights of all the scars on his body, now, he's pretty weak. He's been beaten up. The afflictions he suffered at Philippi, he's beaten in public, dragged off to prison, chained to the wall and in the prison cell in Philippi. Who knows what was going to happen there? I mean, and he's singing for joy, having been experiencing that beating. So he's probably got some welts. He's probably got some scars. He's probably got some bruises and possibly some broken bones here and there. He bears in his body the marks of the suffering and the afflictions of Jesus Christ. Thus, when he came to town, he came looking pretty weak. He didn't look like a soldier. He looked like a beaten and battered slave. Physical weakness, obviously. Whips and rods and welts and scars. But by the way, that is exactly what God determined. That's what Christ said. You're going to experience this. And those things are going to keep you humble so that you depend not on your own strength, but on my strength. In your weakness, you'll be strong, Paul, right? Emotional weakness. Think about that. He's bearing the burdens of all the problems and trials of the church. He's concerned about Thessalonica. He's concerned about Philippi. By the way, those churches were experiencing at this moment, as he's writing this, or as actually he was in Corinth during that time, they're experiencing a severe persecution. He was concerned that they were not going to survive. And so there's this trembling, there's this fear, a godly fear, but there is this emotional weakness in him. And he bears in himself the concern for the churches, more so than the scars and welts that he has from his own beatings. Think about that. When he hears the reports, he's going to try to help them with decisions that need to be made, prayers, counsels, disciplinary action that needs to happen. And he's bearing this out like a pastor from a distance. And so he, indeed, coming to Corinth, was in weakness and fear and in trembling. He has a deep concern for the Corinthians and other believers, whether they're going to grow, whether they're going to mature, whether they're going to survive. He's trembling lest the ministry would not run its course. He's concerned as a messenger of God that he fails his Lord. He has to answer to the Lord and give an account to the Lord. He's accountable to God. As a teacher, he has to answer to a stricter judgment. And so you know he's not coming proud. He's coming with a certain sense of fear before God. I have to do my job. I have to do it well. I answer to him. So that's what's going on when he describes this. This is not the way the itinerant speakers and orators came to Corinth like. They did not come with that attitude. Paul did. But in his weakness is great strength. Where we are weak, God is strong. God is strong. This is not a proud peacock who showed his face in Corinth one day. This was a dignified, prayerful, weak, independent slave of Christ. So I ask you, how do you do your evangelism? How do you approach your teaching and your leadership opportunities at church and ministry? Just kind of stride in there, confident? Or is there that weakness and that fear and trembling before God, I got to deliver this message? How do you approach the short-term missions trip? Oh, this is going to be fun. Maybe something good will happen. Or do you come with a certain fear and trembling and weakness that I am not worthy to do this, but for the strength of God that something happens here that's significant? How is your attitude on that? These are Paul's debilities. Number four, Paul's demonstration. Verse 4. And he says, my speech, the word is logos, that is his words, choice of words, and my message, this is the word kerugmo, kerugma, where we get the word preach. Keruso is the verb, this is the noun. My preaching message and my words were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So I came knowing exactly what I'm going to deliver. I know what I'm doing. I was no failure, and I'm not going to be a failure because of this demonstration. Literally, my word, my preaching was not using plausible words. That is this idea which, to the carnal mind in Corinth, this is what they wanted. They wanted their orders to come with plausible words. They wanted to come with pleasant words. They wanted to come with catchy words, captivating words. Paul rejected all audience manipulation, all crowd rhetoric in which the power lay in the speaker and his craft. He rejected that. He renounced all ear-tickling and audience-pleasing devices. I didn't come to you this way. My speech and my words were not that way, but in a demonstration of spirit power. He's not saying that you can't be persuasive, by the way. I didn't come with plausible words. I came monotone, and I came with dull things and things that are not important. No, not at all. Don't miss this. Paul was very persuasive. As a matter of fact, in Corinth, we read that in Acts 18, he came seeking to persuade the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was persuasive, but what we mean by plausible words is what they expect from the orators, this pleasantry, this style, this eloquence. Paul's very persuasive. He was just different from them. They were entertaining. Paul was like an attorney in a courtroom standing before the jury, persuading the jury, here's the evidence, now you give the verdict. That's what he was doing. That's how I came. This is the difference between preaching and teaching, by the way. Teaching lays out the evidence. Preaching is the attorney calling for the verdict based upon that evidence. And so Paul was coming that way to Corinth. This is what the Corinthians were used to in public forums, the plausible words of wisdom. Words of wisdom. The itinerant speakers came with the wisdom of men. Wisdom was the message. Plausible was the method. Paul, what was his method? Simple. I came and proclaimed. What was the message? The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Much different from what you're going to hear from the rest of the world. The wisdom of secular humanism and philosophy dredged up from really a bankrupt world. Thinking about it, life and meaning and death and success, they think they got the answers. It leads them nowhere close to God. Paul did not come with those words. He didn't need to borrow from them. The wisdom without God, that's a wisdom that is of man, never leads to the knowledge of God, void of the spiritual truths, void of spiritual realities. Paul is going to launch into that concept in verse 6 and onwards. We'll get to next time. This is the problem with the wisdom of men. It cannot understand spiritual realities. I did not come with natural wisdom. I came with spiritual wisdom. So Paul's saying here, I'm not trying to beguile my audience, lure them in with an improper use of humor, stories, telling them what they want to hear, but simply to tell them the truth about Jesus Christ, him crucified, and what that has to do with their eternal destiny. That's what he did. That was his demonstration. What do we mean by that? By doing that, demonstrated the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. That's what I did. I depended on the Spirit of God to deliver. I preached. He then demonstrated the power. See, his preaching ministry depended completely on that sovereign Holy Spirit to take the message and bring change in the hearts of the listener. See, it had to be the Holy Spirit who would take such a message to enlighten a darkened mind, give them the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, give them a new heart, give them a new mind so that they will see the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, and wash and cleanse their heart and conscience so that they will, in purity, embrace by faith what is the truth of Christ and their salvation. That's the work of the Spirit. And so he said, when I came to preach, if there is any change, the Spirit was at work, not human wisdom. And there was change. Your church is existing because of his work. And so my preaching demonstrated his power. It did not demonstrate human power. There's only one explanation to the fact that that church existed. It was the power of the Spirit through the preached message of the gospel. And his point is clear. I'm not going to wrestle that from him. I'm not going to take it out of his hands and make it my work coming from human wisdom. All these other things are a mere distraction that you're trying to bring into the church ministry that goes on today. Paul's saying it is these things that are stunning your growth and holding you back. Throw them out. Let's get back to the simple message, the message that the Spirit uses and the Spirit honors, and let it be a demonstration of his work, not a performance. Not a performance of man's work, okay? And number five, Paul's dependence. So that, verse five, your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men. This is the whole point here. This is why he didn't come in this way. I did not want men's philosophies and theories to steal the glory. It's going to be from the power of God. It's going to be from the Holy Spirit. He's dependent on the power of God to make the difference, not the skill of his oratory. Here's why Paul chose to build these churches in such a countercultural, counterintuitive method. He knew he would be viewed as a dinosaur, out of sync, speaking with methods that really are against the theories of the day, irrelevant, unimpressive. Listen, if you listen today, some of these people who are basically in line with that thinking, you can't mention sin in the pulpit. It's going to scare people away. You can't discipline sin in the church. It's going to make your church small. You can't talk about negative things. You got to be positive, because that's what they're here for, to get that up, to get that positive note, because they're here. It's this power of positive thinking thing that needs to happen, and people need to get excited, and they need to come out of here really feeling charged up. That's what you got to do. Paul is saying, well, okay, then your church is built on the wisdom of men, not on the power of God. He wanted these Christians to trust in God, not the messenger. If he had depended on human wisdom and presented the plan of salvation as some philosophical system to debate and muse over, then the Corinthians would have put their trust in an explanation, not in a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. God used Paul's preaching to change lives. That's what he's saying here. I preached. It changed your life. What more do you need? What more explanation do you need here? What more proof do you want? This is the proof he had. Their life was changed. Their life was born again by the power of the gospel. And thus he says to the Romans, which he wrote from Corinth, is the power of God. It was the power of God is in that gospel. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed to preach that. I'm not ashamed to be determined to continue to preach with this method day in and day out, city after city after city. He knew that the way you get them into the church is the way you keep them in the church, right? You know that philosophy. How do you get people in the church? Whatever method you use, that's what you got to keep using to keep them in the church. And if it's entertainment, guess what? Your entertainment has to get better. It has to get more exciting. More lights, strobe lights, smoke, mirrors, you know how it is. If you get them in by jokes, cokes, smoke and mirrors, you'll have to ante up eventually one day with a bigger attraction to keep their attention, or they'll exit out the back door. And that's the struggle many of these big churches have. They can't keep the door shut to keep them leaving. And they can't seem to figure out it's their methodology that is the problem from the get-go. So here we are. In closing, we need to get in line and follow the pattern of Paul, right? Whose preaching was a problem in the culture he engaged. Well, I guess our preaching is a problem too. We're not free to reinvent the church. We're not free to draw from the world and make the church a three-ring circus. We're not free to adapt to secular business techniques in order to sell the product and try to compete with MTV. I don't even know if that's around. YouTube, TV, Hollywood. We're not here to compete. We're going to build a church relying on the power of God, using the principal tenets of ministry, the foolish message, the foolish messenger, to a foolish audience with the foolish method. God honors that foolish message. He honors that foolish messenger, and he honors that foolish method. That's where we want to be. Okay? So let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson that we have here, the example of this brilliant church leader, the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for his words, his thinking, his logic, his reasoning. It's so simple. so straightforward and yet so profound for us as it addresses even problems we have today. I'm thankful for this, and I pray that you'd help us to be faithful, to hear this message, respond, and be faithful as a church, to follow the patterns, follow the tenets that you honor. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day, and ask that you'd bless the rest of this evening as we think about these things and are encouraged by these things. Help us to determine once more in our hearts to be loyal and committed to Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the church, to build the church according to his rules. We're thankful, Lord, and grateful to be your church in this part of the world, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks.